811 in the church Bibles. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 14, and I'm going to read from verses 1 to 19. Follow the way of love and eagerly desire spiritual gifts, especially the gift of prophecy. For anyone who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but to God. Indeed, no one understands him. He utters mysteries with his spirit. But everyone who prophesies speaks to men for their strengthening, encouragement, and comfort. He who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but he who prophesies edifies the church. I would like every one of you to speak in tongues, but I would rather have you prophesy. He who prophesies is greater than one who speaks in tongues, unless he interprets, so that the church may be edified. Now, brothers, if I come to you and speak in tongues, what good would I be to you unless I bring you some revelation or knowledge or prophecy or word of instruction? Even in the case of lifeless things that make sounds, such as the flute or harp, how will anyone know what tune is played unless there is a distinction in the notes? Again, if the trumpet does not sound a clear call, who will get ready for battle? So it is with you. Unless you speak intelligible words with your tongue, how will anyone know what you are saying? You will just be speaking into the air. Undoubtedly, there are all sorts of languages in the world, yet none of them is without meaning. If, then, I do not grasp the meaning of what someone is saying, I am a foreigner to the speaker, and he is a foreigner to me. So it is with you. Since you are eager to have spiritual gifts, try to excel in gifts that build up the church. For this reason, anyone who speaks in a tongue should pray that he may interpret what he says. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. So what shall I do? I will pray with my spirit, but I will also pray with my mind. I will sing with my spirit, but I will also sing with my mind. If you are praising God with your spirit, how can one who finds himself among those who do not understand say amen to your thanksgiving, since he does not know what you are saying? You may be giving thanks well enough, but the other man is not edified. I thank God that I speak in tongues more than all of you. But in the church, I would rather speak 5 intelligible words to instruct others than 10,000 words in a tongue.
Great. Do keep that passage open. If you're with us for the first time, that may well have sounded pretty bemusing. We're in the middle of a series in 1 Corinthians 12 to 14, where Paul speaks about spiritual gifts. And there are things in here which it's important that we do our best to understand as clearly as we can and recognize that Christians down the ages have had disagreements over, some that have led to division, but I hope that we can address this one with excitement and confidence that God is speaking to us. So I'm going to pray to that end. I encourage you to keep your Bibles open, refer to the passages I refer to, and pray for God's help. Let's pray together. Lord God, our loving Heavenly Father, we praise you for your Holy Spirit's work in us and for the different gifts we all have been given for the common good. We pray that he who inspired these words all those years ago to be written by the Apostle would inspire us to also understand them, submit our lives to Christ, and apply them to our lives today. Amen. I actually found a picture of this on the web. There was a Time magazine photo essay on it. An American Baptist church in Orlando, Florida, is offering drive-in services for busy worshippers. You can pick up the service on a special radio frequency when you drive into the parking lot. You don't even have to get out of the car. You watch what happens at the front on a big screen, I don't have to mix with anyone. The advert says you can come in your house coat. Now, Paul the Apostle, who wrote this letter to the Corinthians, would have been horrified at that thought. And I hope we'll see why. He's been writing to a selfish church. That's what this letter is all about. A church full of individuals more concerned about themselves and the use of their gifts than about the church as a whole. However, he describes the church as a body, a living community, in which all the parts are joined together and they serve each other. And so the idea of trying to be church without meeting and without serving one another would have been alien to him. It appears successful, this church in Corinth. It's grown up and grown big, but that growth has brought pride and arrogance with it. In chapter 1, verse 7, Paul praises them. "You lack no spiritual gift," he says. But that gifting hasn't brought with it the maturity it might have. Two verses later, chapter 1, verse 10, "I appeal to you, brothers, that there may be no divisions among you." Chapter 3, he has to say, "I can't speak to you as spiritual people, but as worldly ones, mere infants in Christ." There is jealousy, there is quarreling, there is sexual immorality, and the list goes on. And Paul's treatise on what is truly spiritual and what isn't begins in chapter 12. Now, about spiritual gifts, brothers, I don't want you to be ignorant, and he wants to set out what it really means to be spiritual. He starts off by effectively saying, "Is Jesus the Lord of your life?" That's the bottom line. That's what really matters. And he then mentions various attention-grabbing gifts in passing and reveals that his pressing concern is that Christians stop measuring one another by what they do in public. That only leads to division, and the body is meant to be united. And he ends that chapter by saying, "Eagerly desire or pursue the greater gifts." That leaves you asking, well, what? What are those? Chapter 13 follows. A majestic chapter about love. We looked at that last week. If you want to hear that, do go to the web or have a listen. We discover what was wrong in the church. It was a lack of love. In chapter 14, he tells the church what to do to put it right. Chapter 14, verse 1, "Follow or pursue the way of love." And now, in what turns out to be a gentle dissuasive on the use of the gift of tongues, and a strong promotion on the use of another gift, prophecy, as well as an appeal to good order in the church, those three things are going on, there's one overriding principle that emerges, and it's that we're going to aim to major on at the start. Let me overfly this whole chapter, pointing you to a few verses, and let me ask you, what is Paul's overriding concern as we see the themes come up again and again? Verse 3, "Everyone who prophesies speaks to men for their strengthening, encouragement, and comfort." Verse 4, "He who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but he who prophesies edifies the church." Edifies is a word that just means building up or strengthening. Verse 12, "Since you're eager to have spiritual gifts, try to excel in gifts that build up the church." End of verse 26. When talking about the use of gifts in the church, he says, "All of these must be done for the strengthening of the church." And verse 13, "You can all prophesy in turn so that everyone may be instructed and encouraged." What's his theme? The way of love is the edification, the building up, the strengthening of the church. So when Christians gather, we're not first and foremost to be thinking about, well, what can we get out of being in church? But what will build up, bless, encourage, and strengthen others? Of course, there'll be times when the flow of that kind of support will come to us more than from us. But the norm in all we do, from setup to sound desk, from preaching to putting away chairs, is always the edification of the body. That's the way of love, and it was especially crucial that Paul describe that way for the early church. Why? Well, here's a clue for us. It's because the early church, including this one that Paul had spent a year and a half planting and now was writing to, did not have the Bible, not in its full sense. They had the Old Testament, but they had no New Testament. No written record of the life and ministry of Jesus in the Gospels. No set of vital letters by the apostles. that would describe and defend the message of Christianity for the future. So what we now have in our hands here is infinitely precious. We have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, four eyewitness accounts of Jesus' life, carefully researched. They didn't. We have the book of Acts, a description of the spread of the gospel around the world. They didn't. We have Romans, Paul's great treatise on man's problem and God's solution. They didn't. We have the letters to the churches in Galatia, Ephesus, Philippi, Colossae, as well as these ones to the church in Corinth. And all of them deal with a catalogue of problems that these early churches were facing and how to deal with them. These letters were only just being written. They didn't have them as scripture. Then there are the pastoral letters, Timothy and Titus. And in there it's described all that would need to be known about church structures, the appointment of leaders, about Christian marriage, about what to expect after death. They didn't have that. Time after time there are reports in the New Testament of false teachers and how to deal with that. Well, we have it in 1 Peter and Jude. There's some very personal letters, Philemon. And the astonishing book of Revelation. It describes what must soon take place. That book ends with a salutary warning against adding to or taking away a single word from what God has revealed to his people. Now, I mention those writings of the New Testament because the early church had none of them. And so they relied for their authority and practice on the spoken word of the apostles and prophets, men among whom were those who'd known Jesus personally, heard what he'd said, seen what he'd done, and been commissioned by him. So we stand in a different place to the early church. What we have in the heart of the early church meetings then, at least in the early years, was less of a preached sermon, which everybody would engage with and think about and try and apply to their lives. That's what we do today. And much more of a free-for-all, where people who wanted to were able to chip in and add. Now, I think this is what's been described in 1 Corinthians 14. But there's a problem. It is out of control. And Paul has said in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 17, in the following directives about where you meet and how you meet, I've got no praise for your meetings do more harm than good. So he is rebuking them with this chapter as well. It's a stiff word, and we need to hear his steering of what good practice in meetings is as we dip in. Okay, let's look at verse 1 and 2 and try and get to the nub of the issue. Read them with me. Follow the way of love and eagerly desire spiritual gifts, especially the gift of prophecy. For anyone who speaks in a tongue doesn't speak to men, but to God. Indeed, no one understands him. He utters mysteries with his spirit. But everyone who prophesies speaks to men for their strengthening, encouragement, and comfort. Did you see there in just those first three verses, Paul is highlighting two specific gifts that the Corinthian church were using. Prophecy, typically the ability to speak from God directly, and tongues, the ability to declare the wonders of God in other languages. Now, we know at least one type of tongue speaking happened back on the day of Pentecost. There's a report of that in Acts chapter 2. It's when the first disciples were extraordinarily filled with the Holy Spirit and were enabled to communicate the wonders of God to visitors who are watching them in languages that they hadn't learned, but that these visitors could understand. And there's a list of the countries that people could understand from. After that, instances of tongues receive very little press in the New Testament, except for here in 1 Corinthians 12 to 14. Just flick back to 12 verse 10. Paul mentions that there are different kinds of tongues. So it's not one specific gift necessarily that we're talking about. There's going to be some guesswork as we go about this exercise. But it is speaking to men from God, and in the past, famous Old Testament prophets were Isaiah, Ezekiel, Jeremiah. Their messages are written down and are scripture. Their message was rarely popular, but it came with God's authority. So what then were the principles behind Paul's directives in chapter 14? Remember that during the period we're talking about, the infant churches needed an outpouring of divine revelation. So what wisdom did the apostle have for them? Well, you've heard the overriding imperative, seek the building up of others. With that in mind, what does Paul then say? Well, I think he says, prefer prophecy. Let me put a flyer up. The key principle, build one another up. The next principle is prefer prophecy. And why does he say that? Well, I think there are three reasons that will come out as we go through. The first is that prophecy addresses others. Tongues was between one person and God. That's in verses 1 to 5. Look who's been spoken to in verse 2. Tongues, we're told, was a person speaking to God. Prophecy, verse 3, however, was a person speaking to men for their strengthening, encouragement, and comfort. Tongues, whatever it was, may well benefit the speaker. Paul says he never says how, actually, but prophecy profits the whole church, as the whole church can listen in. Given the choice of the two, Paul says, I'd rather have you prophesy. Verse 5. It'd be nice if you could all speak in tongues, but he who prophesies is greater than one who speaks in tongues, unless he interprets, so that the church may be built up. And it's no surprise, is it, that hearing someone speaking to others for their strengthening, encouragement, and comfort was better for the gathering than listening to someone speak personally to God in a language nobody else understood. If there was an interpreter there, well and good. At least then we'd be told what a person has said to God. But actually, surely it's better to hear what God has to say to us. Prefer prophecy. That seems to be Paul's line. Now, you've all probably experienced it, listening to somebody else's phone conversation in a train carriage. You're only ever listening to one side of it, and it can be interesting. We've all had to do it on occasions. But it's never going to be a patch on having the phone go at home and be told it's for you, and to listen to a conversation. Perhaps even a better analogy would be to have it put on speakerphone, because Granny in Australia is ringing you and it's Christmas time and she wants everybody to hear. That's his point. Listening to tongues speaking in the congregation, Paul might well have grouped with a carriage load of people listening to one side of a phone conversation on a train, if he was around now. But the analogy goes even further. What is it like if one side of the conversation, the one that you can hear, is in Urdu, and you actually don't understand a word of that? Edifying perhaps for the person on the phone, but unintelligible to everyone else. Well, that's his second contrast being drawn. Prophecy was intelligible. Tongues, for the most part, weren't. Verse 2, no one understands the tongue speaker. He's uttering mysteries. Verse 6, if I speak in tongues to you, what good will I be unless I also bring something intelligible? And then he shifts to an illustration mode. Verse 7, without distinction in the notes of a musical instrument, there's no chance you'll understand the tune that's being played. You've got to understand distinction between the notes. And verse 7 again, there's got to be a clarity of call when the bugle goes. Otherwise the troops won't have a clue if they're under attack. So it is with you, verse 9. Unless you speak intelligible words with your tongue, how would anyone know what you're saying? You're just speaking into the air. I guess most of us will know the experience of being spoken to in a foreign language, one that we have no way of understanding what's going on. Maybe it was a German policeman, or a Spanish taxi driver, or a Polish plumber. There are inherent frustrations that you're going to have when that happens. My parents used to deliberately frustrate my brother and I by speaking in Swahili when they didn't want us to understand what was being said. Even differences in accent may be all it takes for two people to be foreigners to each other. You can see their lips moving, you can hear the sounds they're making, but for all the good it's doing, they may be speaking Urdu. Paul contrasted the albeit impressive and extraordinary gift of speaking personally in praise to God in other languages with the less striking but crucially important for them gift of prophecy. Verse 12, so it is with you. Since you are eager to have spiritual gifts, try to excel in gifts that build up the church. There's his edification note again. Prefer prophecy, it addresses everyone, it's intelligible, and the third one, it engages the mind where tongues engage the spirit. Verse 14, if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. Verse 16, if you're praising God with your spirit, that is, in a language people can't understand, then nobody's going to be able to join in and say yes or a loud amen to what you've been saying. It was a selfish exercise, at best. he is saying. And if your mind is unfruitful, then you may hardly be serving yourself very well either. Verse 17, you may be giving thanks well enough, Paul softens his tone, but the other man, anyone listening in, is not edified. Prefer prophecy, he says. It engages the mind. Yes, an interpretation for the language being spoken will help. Verse 5, verse 13, he says that. But in the end, what should I do? He asks himself the question. And he looks at the options. Verse 15, I'll do both, he says. I'll pray with my spirit and with my mind. When I sing, I'll sing with my spirit and my mind. In public, it seems, Paul chooses to speak in words that could be understood and edify others. To speak with his mind, to prophesy. Edification there is the great test. He doesn't want great, impressive experiences to dazzle believers with just for the sake of them. But he wants to build up, instruct, strengthen, comfort, and encourage them. Now I wonder, is that our attitude to one another when we come to church, when we meet up during the week? Are we coming to build up and to be built up by one another? Are words that we say to one another and words that engage our minds, words that can be understood, are they the first place we look to for edification and as we offer others edification? Or is it something else? It's a sad fact that in many churches there are people who, being untaught, remain ill-equipped and unprepared for living this kind of Christian life, clinging to a spiritual immaturity through being simply reluctant or unwilling to engage the mind in edifying others. Paul concludes the section, verse 18 and 19. He's perfectly positive about tongues speaking for himself. I thank God that I speak in tongues more than all of you. But in church, the way of love involves edification and understanding. He says, verse 19, I'd rather speak 5 intelligible words to instruct others than 10,000 words in a tongue. So where have we got to by halfway through chapter 14? He's seen and showed us the big principle that underlies everything we should do. Seek to build up others. How? Well, for them it was by preferring prophecy over tongues. Why? Because prophecy then was speaking to people for their encouragement, because it was intelligible, and because it engaged the mind as well as the heart. Where does that leave us 2,000 years later? 2,000 years on from where the apostles and prophets were still the living eyewitnesses and the guiding lights of the church. And the answer is we can apply those principles in a different way. Once the New Testament was complete, the work of the apostles and the prophets in laying this foundation was over. The church since that time has needed to turn its attention when meeting to hearing from God, that's what prophecy was, but not through modern day apostles or prophets or even interpreted tongue speakers, but through his precious, sufficient, and inspired word. So that's what we're doing now. We're opening the Bible, seeking to see what it says to us, submitting ourselves to it. I'd like you to turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Galatians, next book, Ephesians. So only two books further on. Chapter 2. In the second half of the chapter, Paul speaks about disparate groups, even Jew and Gentile, being brought together through the blood of Jesus. And this is how he describes the church. Chapter 2, verse 19. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Jesus Christ himself as the chief cornerstone. The foundations of a house are the concrete and steel base that is laid first, and it is on those foundations that the rest of the house not only rests, but everything must be built up on, if it's to stand. Paul describes the foundations of God's people, his household, as that laid by, well, himself, he was one, an apostle, and the other apostles, and this group, we don't know fully defined, of prophets. with Christ Jesus as the chief cornerstone. So the early church was in the process of having that foundation laid. And when meeting as a body, time would be taken up hearing different types of prophetic utterance, taking time to try and discern what was and what wasn't from God. So what are we to do when Paul's imperative to the church in Corinth is to prefer prophecy? Well, we're to take his imperative to follow the way of love, to seek to see others built up, and to do that with the Bible in our hands, God's revealed word to us. We're to apply the principles Paul has listed to the place where the apostles and prophets' work was heading, a received and recognized canon of Scripture, the Bible we have in our hands. We're no longer to prefer prophecy in its early church big P prophecy sense, God speaking authoritatively to them. We're to apply it perhaps in a small P, or better still, simply apply it by using God's biblical wisdom and submitting to that. And that, I venture, will be speaking to men for their strengthening, encouraging, and comfort, verse 3, according to the word. Speaking in such a way that we can be understood, that the notes are made clear, and that the call can be understood. Verse 9. And speaking in a way that engages both mind and spirit, head and heart. We long for others to be able to join in and say amen to what's being said. The way of love, then, is the way of edification, building others up with the word of God given to us, which we now have in our hands. God has equipped the church with this word to do just that with. And so what's our job? Well, our job is to know the word, to listen to God's voice in it, to build up on that great foundation. And it may be striking as an observation to note that Paul, in his later letters towards the end of his life, would write not saying, desire prophecy, but would write to Timothy and saying this: in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, in view of his appearing and his kingdom, I give you this charge. Preach the word. Be prepared in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. For the time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. To suit their desires, they'll gather round them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They'll turn their ears away to myths. But you keep your head, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, discharge all the duties of your ministry. Preach the word. That's what we want to do. That's what we do as we meet, and we sit under it, and we study it, and we obey it. We need to be asking ourselves, finally, what can we do to help repair the body, build it up? Well, I think, first of all, we've got to acknowledge that we meet as battle-weary soldiers week by week. They'll be rejoicing at God's mercy and goodness, that answered prayer and miraculous provision for us. We'll sing great songs of praise, but there also will be wounds that need dressing. Some will just be clinging on and will need to hear the challenge to pursue love, to see others edified. The church, when it meets, is not in a lecture hall or a theater. We're in a field hospital. We are to strengthen, encourage, and help each other. That'll be how to make our services better. There is an expert in the way of love, isn't there? The Lord Jesus Christ, who lived a perfect life, who shows us how we are to relate to each other wonderfully. And his was a life of self-sacrifice. His body was broken and his blood shed that the church might be built up. And we're to seek gifts that will build up one another. Follow the way of love, says Paul. Well, we're only halfway through chapter 14. There's more to come, and we'll need to address those next week. I guess there will be questions. Please do come to me with those. I'd love to have the discussions this week that some of that will have raised. I hope we can apply, nonetheless, the way of love to ourselves as we meet. Shall we pray? Our Father, we praise you for the Spirit's work through the apostles and prophets laying the foundation of what we now hold in our hands. Thank you for your word given, sufficient, for every good work. We pray that you'd reform us, edify us, and strengthen us to know it better, that we might apply its balm and blessing to our lives. May we be doing that as we come to the end of this service, in encouraging one another. And we ask it for your name's sake. Amen.
811 in the church Bibles. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 14, and I'm going to read from verses 1 to 19. Follow the way of love and eagerly desire spiritual gifts, especially the gift of prophecy. For anyone who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but to God. Indeed, no one understands him. He utters mysteries with his spirit. But everyone who prophesies speaks to men for their strengthening, encouragement, and comfort. He who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but he who prophesies edifies the church. I would like every one of you to speak in tongues, but I would rather have you prophesy. He who prophesies is greater than one who speaks in tongues, unless he interprets, so that the church may be edified. Now, brothers, if I come to you and speak in tongues, what good would I be to you unless I bring you some revelation or knowledge or prophecy or word of instruction? Even in the case of lifeless things that make sounds, such as the flute or harp, how will anyone know what tune is played unless there is a distinction in the notes? Again, if the trumpet does not sound a clear call, who will get ready for battle? So it is with you. Unless you speak intelligible words with your tongue, how will anyone know what you are saying? You will just be speaking into the air. Undoubtedly, there are all sorts of languages in the world, yet none of them is without meaning. If, then, I do not grasp the meaning of what someone is saying, I am a foreigner to the speaker, and he is a foreigner to me. So it is with you. Since you are eager to have spiritual gifts, try to excel in gifts that build up the church. For this reason, anyone who speaks in a tongue should pray that he may interpret what he says. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. So what shall I do? I will pray with my spirit, but I will also pray with my mind. I will sing with my spirit, but I will also sing with my mind. If you are praising God with your spirit, how can one who finds himself among those who do not understand say amen to your thanksgiving, since he does not know what you are saying? You may be giving thanks well enough, but the other man is not edified. I thank God that I speak in tongues more than all of you. But in the church, I would rather speak 5 intelligible words to instruct others than 10,000 words in a tongue.
Great. Do keep that passage open. If you're with us for the first time, that may well have sounded pretty bemusing. We're in the middle of a series in 1 Corinthians 12 to 14, where Paul speaks about spiritual gifts. And there are things in here which it's important that we do our best to understand as clearly as we can and recognize that Christians down the ages have had disagreements over, some that have led to division, but I hope that we can address this one with excitement and confidence that God is speaking to us. So I'm going to pray to that end. I encourage you to keep your Bibles open, refer to the passages I refer to, and pray for God's help. Let's pray together. Lord God, our loving Heavenly Father, we praise you for your Holy Spirit's work in us and for the different gifts we all have been given for the common good. We pray that he who inspired these words all those years ago to be written by the Apostle would inspire us to also understand them, submit our lives to Christ, and apply them to our lives today. Amen. I actually found a picture of this on the web. There was a Time magazine photo essay on it. An American Baptist church in Orlando, Florida, is offering drive-in services for busy worshippers. You can pick up the service on a special radio frequency when you drive into the parking lot. You don't even have to get out of the car. You watch what happens at the front on a big screen and don't have to mix with anyone. The advert says you can come in your house coat. Now, Paul the Apostle, who wrote this letter to the Corinthians, would have been horrified at that thought. And I hope we'll see why. He's been writing to a selfish church. That's what this letter is all about. A church full of individuals more concerned about themselves and the use of their gifts than about the church as a whole. However, he describes the church as a body, a living community, in which all the parts are joined together and they serve each other. And so the idea of trying to be church without meeting and without serving one another would have been alien to him. It appears successful, this church in Corinth. It's grown up and grown big, but that growth has brought pride and arrogance with it. In chapter 1, verse 7, Paul praises them. "You lack no spiritual gift," he says. But that gifting hasn't brought with it the maturity it might have. Two verses later, chapter 1, verse 10, "I appeal to you, brothers, that there may be no divisions among you." Chapter 3, he has to say, "I can't speak to you as spiritual people, but as worldly ones, mere infants in Christ." There is jealousy, there is quarreling, there is sexual immorality, and the list goes on. And Paul's treatise on what is truly spiritual and what isn't begins in chapter 12. Now, about spiritual gifts, brothers, I don't want you to be ignorant, and he wants to set out what it really means to be spiritual. He starts off by effectively saying, "Is Jesus the Lord of your life?" That's the bottom line. That's what really matters. And he then mentions various attention-grabbing gifts in passing and reveals that his pressing concern is that Christians stop measuring one another by what they do in public. That only leads to division, and the body is meant to be united. And he ends that chapter by saying, "Eagerly desire or pursue the greater gifts." That leaves you asking, well, what? What are those? Chapter 13 follows. A majestic chapter about love. We looked at that last week. If you want to hear that, do go to the web or have a listen. We discover what was wrong in the church. It was a lack of love. In chapter 14, he tells the church what to do to put it right. Chapter 14, verse 1, "Follow or pursue the way of love." And now, in what turns out to be a gentle dissuasive on the use of the gift of tongues and a strong promotion on the use of another gift, prophecy, as well as an appeal to good order in the church, those three things are going on, there's one overriding principle that emerges, and it's that we're going to aim to major on at the start. Let me overfly this whole chapter, pointing you to a few verses, and let me ask you, what is Paul's overriding concern as we see the themes come up again and again? Verse 3, "Everyone who prophesies speaks to men for their strengthening, encouragement, and comfort." Verse 4, "He who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but he who prophesies edifies the church." Edifies is a word that just means building up or strengthening. Verse 12, "Since you're eager to have spiritual gifts, try to excel in gifts that build up the church." End of verse 26. When talking about the use of gifts in the church, he says, "All of these must be done for the strengthening of the church." And verse 13, "You can all prophesy in turn so that everyone may be instructed and encouraged." What's his theme? The way of love is the edification, the building up, the strengthening of the church. So when Christians gather, we're not first and foremost to be thinking about, well, what can we get out of being in church? But what will build up, bless, encourage, and strengthen others? Of course, there'll be times when the flow of that kind of support will come to us more than from us. But the norm in all we do, from setup to sound desk, from preaching to putting away chairs, is always the edification of the body. That's the way of love. And it was especially crucial that Paul describe that way for the early church. Why? Well, here's a clue for us It's because the early church, including this one that Paul had spent a year and a half planting and now was writing to, did not have the Bible. Not in its full sense. They had the Old Testament, but they had no New Testament. No written record of the life and ministry of Jesus in the Gospels. No set of vital letters by the apostles that would describe and defend the message of Christianity for the future. So what we now have in our hands here is infinitely precious. We have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, four eyewitness accounts of Jesus' life, carefully researched. They didn't. We have the book of Acts, a description of the spread of the gospel around the world. They didn't. We have Romans, Paul's great treatise on man's problem and God's solution. They didn't. We have the letters to the churches in Galatia, Ephesus, Philippi, Colossae, as well as these ones to the church in Corinth. And all of them deal with a catalogue of problems that these early churches were facing and how to deal with them. These letters were only just being written. They didn't have them as scripture. Then there are the pastoral letters, Timothy and Titus. And in there it's described all that would need to be known about church structures, the appointment of leaders, about Christian marriage, about what to expect after death. They didn't have that. Time after time there are reports in the New Testament of false teachers and how to deal with that. Well, we have it in 1 Peter and Jude. There's some very personal letters, Philemon. And the astonishing book of Revelation. It describes what must soon take place. That book ends with a salutary warning against adding to or taking away a single word from what God has revealed to his people. Now, I mentioned those writings of the New Testament because the early church had none of them. And so they relied for their authority and practice on the spoken word of the apostles and prophets. Men among whom were those who'd known Jesus personally, heard what he'd said, seen what he'd done, and been commissioned by him. So we stand in a different place to the early church. What we have in the heart of the early church meetings then, at least in the early years, was less of a preached sermon, which everybody would engage with and think about and try and apply to their lives. That's what we do today. And much more of a free-for-all, where people who wanted to were able to chip in and add. Now, I think this is what's been described in 1 Corinthians 14. But there's a problem. It is out of control. And Paul has said in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 17, in the following directives about where you meet and how you meet, I've got no praise for your meetings do more harm than good. So he is rebuking them with this chapter as well. It's a stiff word, and we need to hear his steering of what good practice in meetings is as we dip in. Okay, let's look at verse 1 and 2 and try and get to the nub of the issue. Read them with me. Follow the way of love and eagerly desire spiritual gifts, especially the gift of prophecy. For anyone who speaks in a tongue doesn't speak to men, but to God. Indeed, no one understands him. He utters mysteries with his spirit. But everyone who prophesies speaks to men for their strengthening, encouragement, and comfort. Did you see there in just those first three verses, Paul is highlighting two specific gifts that the Corinthian church were using. Prophecy, typically the ability to speak from God directly, and tongues, the ability to declare the wonders of God in other languages. Now, we know at least one type of tongue speaking happened back on the day of Pentecost. There's a report of that in Acts chapter 2. It's when the first disciples were extraordinarily filled with the Holy Spirit and were enabled to communicate the wonders of God to visitors who are watching them in languages that they hadn't learned, but that these visitors could understand. And there's a list of the countries that people could understand from. After that, instances of tongues receive very little press in the New Testament, except for here in 1 Corinthians 12 to 14. Just flick back to 12 verse 10. Paul mentions that there are different kinds of tongues. So it's not one specific gift necessarily that we're talking about. There's going to be some guesswork as we go about this exercise. But it is speaking to men from God, and in the past, famous Old Testament prophets were Isaiah, Ezekiel, Jeremiah. Their messages are written down and are scripture. Their message was rarely popular, but it came with God's authority. So what then were the principles behind Paul's directives in chapter 14? Remember that during the period we're talking about, the infant churches needed an outpouring of divine revelation So what wisdom did the apostle have for them? Well, you've heard the overriding imperative: seek the building up of others. With that in mind, what does Paul then say? Well, I think he says, prefer prophecy. Let me put a flyer up. The key principle, build one another up. The next principle is prefer prophecy. And why does he say that? Well, I think there are three reasons that will come out as we go through. The first is that prophecy addresses others. Tongues was between one person and God. It's in verses 1 to 5. Look who's been spoken to in verse 2. Tongues, we're told, was a person speaking to God. Prophecy, verse 3, however, was a person speaking to men for their strengthening, encouragement, and comfort. Tongues, whatever it was, may well benefit the speaker. Paul says he never says how, actually, but prophecy profits the whole church, as the whole church can listen in. Given the choice of the two, Paul says, I'd rather have you prophesy. Verse 5. It'd be nice if you could all speak in tongues, but he who prophesies is greater than one who speaks in tongues, unless he interprets, so that the church may be built up. And it's no surprise, is it, that hearing someone speaking to others for their strengthening, encouragement, and comfort was better for the gathering than listening to someone speak personally to God in a language nobody else understood. If there was an interpreter there, well and good. At least then we'd be told what a person has said to God. But actually, surely it's better to hear what God has to say to us. Prefer prophecy. That seems to be Paul's line. Now, you've all probably experienced it, listening to somebody else's phone conversation in a train carriage. You're only ever listening to one side of it, and it can be interesting. We've all had to do it on occasions. But it's never going to be a patch on having the phone go at home and be told it's for you, and to listen to a conversation. Perhaps even a better analogy would be to have it put on speakerphone, because Granny in Australia is ringing you and it's Christmas time and she wants everybody to hear. That's his point. Listening to tongues speaking in the congregation, Paul might well have grouped with a carriage load of people listening to one side of a phone conversation on a train, if he was around now. But the analogy goes even further. What is it like if one side of the conversation, the one that you can hear, is in Urdu, and you actually don't understand a word of that? Edifying perhaps for the person on the phone, but unintelligible to everyone else. Well, that's his second contrast being drawn. Prophecy was intelligible. Tongues, for the most part, weren't. Verse 2, no one understands the tongue speaker. He's uttering mysteries. Verse 6, if I speak in tongues to you, what good will I be unless I also bring something intelligible? And then he shifts to an illustration mode. Verse 7, without distinction in the notes of a musical instrument, there's no chance you'll understand the tune that's being played. You've got to understand distinction between the notes. And verse 7 again, there's got to be a clarity of call when the bugle goes. Otherwise the troops won't have a clue if they're under attack. So it is with you, verse 9. Unless you speak intelligible words with your tongue, how would anyone know what you're saying? You're just speaking into the air. I guess most of us will know the experience of being spoken to in a foreign language, one that we have no way of understanding what's going on. Maybe it was a German policeman, or a Spanish taxi driver, or a Polish plumber. There are inherent frustrations that you're going to have when that happens. My parents used to deliberately frustrate my brother and I by speaking in Swahili when they didn't want us to understand what was being said. Even differences in accent may be all it takes for two people to be foreigners to each other. You can see their lips moving, you can hear the sounds they're making, but for all the good it's doing, they may be speaking Urdu. Paul contrasted the albeit impressive and extraordinary gift of speaking personally in praise to God in other languages with the less striking but crucially important for them gift of prophecy. Verse 12, so it is with you. Since you are eager to have spiritual gifts, try to excel in gifts that build up the church. There's his edification note again. Prefer prophecy, it addresses everyone, it's intelligible, and the third one, it engages the mind where tongues engage the spirit. Verse 14, If I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. Verse 16, if you're praising God with your spirit, that is, in a language people can't understand, then nobody's going to be able to join in and say yes or a loud amen to what you've been saying. It was a selfish exercise, at best, he is saying. And if your mind is unfruitful, then you may hardly be serving yourself very well either. Verse 17, you may be giving thanks well enough, Paul softens his tone, but the other man, anyone listening in, is not edified. Prefer prophecy, he says. It engages the mind. Yes, an interpretation for the language being spoken will help. Verse 5, verse 13, he says that. But in the end, what should I do? He asks himself the question. And he looks at the options. Verse 15, I'll do both, he says. I'll pray with my spirit and with my mind. When I sing, I'll sing with my spirit and my mind. In public, it seems, Paul chooses to speak in words that could be understood and edify others. To speak with his mind, to prophesy. Edification there is the great test. He doesn't want great, impressive experiences to dazzle believers with just for the sake of them. But he wants to build up, instruct, strengthen, comfort, and encourage them. Now I wonder, is that our attitude to one another when we come to church, when we meet up during the week? Are we coming to build up and to be built up by one another? Are words that we say to one another and words that engage our minds, words that can be understood, are they the first place we look to for edification and as we offer others edification? Or is it something else? It's a sad fact that in many churches there are people who, being untaught, remain ill-equipped and unprepared for living this kind of Christian life, clinging to a spiritual immaturity through being simply reluctant or unwilling to engage the mind in edifying others. Paul concludes the section, verse 18 and 19. He's perfectly positive about tongue speaking for himself. I thank God that I speak in tongues more than all of you. But in church, the way of love involves edification and understanding. He says, verse 19, I'd rather speak 5 intelligible words to instruct others than 10,000 words in a tongue. So where have we got to by halfway through chapter 14? He's seen and showed us the big principle that underlies everything we should do. Seek to build up others. How? Well, for them it was by preferring prophecy over tongues. Why? Because prophecy then was speaking to people for their encouragement, because it was intelligible, and because it engaged the mind as well as the heart. Where does that leave us 2,000 years later? 2,000 years on from where the apostles and prophets were still the living eyewitnesses and the guiding lights of the church. And the answer is we can apply those principles in a different way. Once the New Testament was complete, the work of the apostles and the prophets in laying this foundation was over. The church since that time has needed to turn its attention when meeting to hearing from God, that's what prophecy was, but not through modern day apostles or prophets or even interpreted tongue speakers, but through his precious, sufficient, and inspired word. So that's what we're doing now. We're opening the Bible, seeking to see what it says to us, submitting ourselves to it. I'd like you to turn to Ephesians chapter 2, Galatians, next book, Ephesians, so only two books further on. Chapter 2, in the second half of the chapter, Paul speaks about disparate groups, even Jew and Gentile, being brought together through the blood of Jesus, and this is how he describes the church. Chapter 2, verse 19. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Jesus Christ himself as the chief cornerstone. The foundations of a house are the concrete and steel base that is laid first, And it is on those foundations that the rest of the house not only rests, but everything must be built up on if it's to stand. Paul describes the foundations of God's people, his household, as that laid by, well, himself, he was one, an apostle, and the other apostles, and this group, we don't know fully defined, of prophets, with Christ Jesus as the chief cornerstone. So the early church was in the process of having that foundation laid, and when meeting as a body, time would be taken up hearing different types of prophetic utterance, taking time to try and discern what was and what wasn't from God. So what are we to do when Paul's imperative to the church in Corinth is to prefer prophecy? Well, we're to take his imperative to follow the way of love, to seek to see others built up, and to do that with the Bible in our hands, God's revealed word to us. We're to apply the principles Paul has listed to the place where the apostles and prophets' work was heading, a received and recognized canon of Scripture, the Bible we have in our hands. We're no longer to prefer prophecy in its early church big P prophecy sense, God speaking authoritatively to them. We're to apply it perhaps in a small P, or better still, simply apply it by using God's biblical wisdom and submitting to that. And that, I venture, will be speaking to men for their strengthening, encouraging, and comfort, verse 3, according to the word. Speaking in such a way that we can be understood, that the notes are made clear, and that the call can be understood. Verse 9. And speaking in a way that engages both mind and spirit, head and heart. We long for others to be able to join in and say amen to what's being said. The way of love, then, is the way of edification, building others up with the word of God given to us, which we now have in our hands. God has equipped the church with this word to do just that with. And so what's our job? Well, our job is to know the word, to listen to God's voice in it, to build up on that great foundation. And it's striking as an observation to note that Paul, in his later letters towards the end of his life, would write not saying, desire prophecy, but would write to Timothy and saying this: in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, in view of his appearing and his kingdom, I give you this charge. Preach the word. Be prepared in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. For the time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. To suit their desires, they'll gather round them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They'll turn their ears away to myths. But you keep your head, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, discharge all the duties of your ministry. Preach the word. That's what we want to do. That's what we do as we meet, and we sit under it, and we study it, and we obey it. We need to be asking ourselves, finally, what can we do to help repair the body, build it up? Well, I think, first of all, we've got to acknowledge that we meet as battle-weary soldiers week by week. They'll be rejoicing at God's mercy and goodness, that answered prayer and miraculous provision for us. We'll sing great songs of praise. But there also will be wounds that need dressing. Some will just be clinging on and will need to hear the challenge to pursue love, to see others edified. The church, when it meets, is not in a lecture hall or a theater. We're in a field hospital. We are to strengthen, encourage, and help each other. That'll be how to make our services better. There is an expert in the way of love, isn't there? The Lord Jesus Christ, who lived a perfect life, who shows us how we are to relate to each other wonderfully. And his was a life of self-sacrifice. His body was broken and his blood shed that the church might be built up. And we're to seek gifts that will build up one another. Follow the way of love, says Paul. Well, we're only halfway through chapter 14. There's more to come, and we'll need to address those next week. I guess there will be questions. Please do come to me with those. I'd love to have the discussions this week that some of that will have raised. I hope we can apply, nonetheless, the way of love to ourselves as we meet. Shall we pray? Our Father, we praise you for the Spirit's work through the apostles and prophets laying the foundation of what we now hold in our hands. Thank you for your word given, sufficient for every good work. We pray that you'd reform us, edify us, and strengthen us to know it better, that we might apply its balm and blessing to our lives. May we be doing that as we come to the end of this service in encouraging one another. And we ask it for your name's sake. Amen.